Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. Some beautiful moments this morning. That's great. Team, I'm just going to shift this just a touch. Yeah, thanks. Well, welcome here this morning. My name is Keith. If we haven't had a chance to meet personally, hopefully we can do that after the service. Because if you're new here, I'd love to get to know you and at least your name at the very least. Thank you. Thank you, Annalise. I appreciate that. I remember my first crush. I was in grade one, 6 years old. Her name was Katie Fizell. She was the tallest person in class, but she was also the smartest person in class. And I remember there was a moment, it must have been close to Valentine's Day, and for those of you, don't worry, I don't have a Valentine's Day message. Don't worry, that's not where I'm going. But I remember there was a day our class was going skating. And in my mind, I couldn't stop thinking about Katie Fizell. And so when I was thinking about going skating that day, I had dreams, visions in my head of being able to glide in on my skates and catch her just as she was about to fall on the ice, right? You know, you're tracking with me, or do you just think I'm crazy? Okay, good. Thank you. And so I remember that moment, just dreaming in to being there to just catch her as she falls. This would just be a beautiful moment in the life of a six-year-old boy. I don't know. Maybe six-year-old boys don't think like this. They're thinking about their next meal. At least mine is. He's not quite there yet. But the problem that I didn't account for was when we stepped onto the ice, I wasn't a very good skater. And Katie Fizell was obviously some kind of figure skater that's been skating for her whole life. And so I spent the whole time just shakily trying to go like this behind her. And she's skating circles around me. And I was falling over the ice. And I remember being very embarrassed. And here's the, you can say, ah, or something. That, yeah, I know, come on, you got to track with me here. A little consolation would be nice. I mean, this is a damaging moment in my life. Now, here's the point. Whether you're chasing love, whether you have fallen in love, or whether you've failed in love, God is there to pick you up and to move you forward. I want you to know that this morning. I want to pray before we step in and open God's word. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are here by your very Spirit, that you have made yourself personal to us by your very Spirit. And God, we ask this morning, as we unpack this word about Jesus, that we would come to see very clearly the one whom we worship. So, Jesus, tell us who you really are. And as we hear who you are, may we respond in the only way possible. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? You ask different people and you get different answers. But importantly, who does Jesus say he is? This has been our focus over the last number of weeks as we've walked through a section in John's Gospel, John chapter 5 to John chapter 10, because it's in this chunk of Scripture where Jesus most explicitly, through his words and actions, he answers with his own words, who is Jesus? And we've been learning over the last number of weeks that Jesus answers this question, who is Jesus, in his own words, in a particular context. It's within the context of the great Jewish festivals. These days that are important and special to the people of God, Jesus begins to describe and explain and enact statements about who he thinks he is. This morning, we turn to Jesus' greatest claim. This morning, we tune our ears to hear Jesus make the greatest claim about who he is. It's a claim so great, so grand, so audacious that when the people heard it that day, they picked up stones in order to kill him with. The greatest claim of Jesus comes simply in two words. The greatest claim, two words. In Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, the two words are ani hu. In Greek, the two words, or Greek, the language of the New Testament, the two words that Jesus uses are ego eimi. And when we translate these things into English, we usually use two words or three words. The greatest thing that Jesus ever said about himself was when he uttered the words, I am, or I am he. Listen, John 8, verse 24, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Listen, what Jesus says in verse 28 of John 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8, 58. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered them, before Abraham was born, I am. The greatest thing that Jesus ever said, the grandest claim he ever made about himself from his own lips, come simply in two words in the Hebrew, two words in the Greek, and sometimes two in the English, or three. I am. I am he. And so how could so few words cause such a great stir? How could so few words cause people to want to pick up stones in order to kill him? Well, as we've been learning, the context into which Jesus speaks is important to understand their meaning. Jesus speaks these words during the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, we've been learning an awful lot about the Feast of Tabernacles over the last number of weeks, haven't we? We've learned that the Feast of Tabernacles was the greatest Jewish festival. It was the most favorite Jewish festival. Because during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would put up this great big candelabra in the middle of the temple, and it would light the entire city. And through the night, the light would burn, and no matter where you went in Jerusalem, you could see the light. And for the 8 days of this festival, the light, it was shining. And through the night, people would sing and dance. It was this scene of great joy and celebration. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the favorite festivals because it was so joy-filled. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the people of God, they remembered specifically the 40-year journey that the people of God made through the desert. That's what this festival was all about. It was to remember the time in their history when Israel spent 40 years wandering in the desert on their way to the land that God promised them. And so throughout the festival, they remembered three things specifically about that journey in the desert. They remembered the water that sustained them. And we spoke about that a number of weeks ago. They remembered specifically the light that guided them. We spoke about that 2 weeks ago. And the third thing that they remembered specifically about this journey through the desert was God's presence that was with them. Now it's this third point. God's presence that was with them. This was the focus. This was the focus of the festival. And do you remember the story? That when the people of God were wandering in the desert, God instructed them to build a tabernacle, which was basically this great big movable tent. And once the tabernacle had been made to its specifications, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the tent. It filled this tent where the people of God would come to meet with the living God, that his very glory, his very character, his very person by the Spirit came to dwell. Exodus 40, 34, and following. Just after the tabernacle had been built, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is specifically what the people of God remembered when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It's where it gets its name, that God, in his very person, the personal God who reveals himself as the God who dwells among people, this is what was remembered during the Feast of Tabernacles. And there were two particular ways that they remembered this. One is for the 8 days of the festival, they would build tents. They would build these little shelters, and they would put them out on the rooftops or in the courtyards, and they would live in these tents for the 8 days of the festival as a reminder that God dwells among his people. As a reminder that in the desert, God dwelled among the people in the tabernacle, in the tent. And now, the other way that they remembered this this great fact within the festival is the emphasis, the focus on God personally being present among his people, it was written throughout the festival's liturgy. Throughout its liturgy. Now, we're not a liturgical church, but every one of us here, I presume, is familiar with what a liturgy is. We all know it. For instance, when we go to a service on Christmas, there are certain Bible verses that we expect to hear. There are certain songs that we anticipate will be sung. It's because there's a liturgy to Christmas. We read about Jesus, our Emmanuel. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken. When you hear those words, you begin to think about Christmas, don't you? There's a liturgy to it. Likewise, when it comes to Easter, there's certain songs, there's certain scripture verses that we read, and we recognize them, we know them. If ever you've been to a wedding or a funeral, there are certain scripture passages that are read. There's like a liturgy to it. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, throughout the liturgy of the festival, was this recurring theme of a God who reveals himself in a very personal way, a God who dwells among people, not a distant, absent God, but the God who comes and dwells among people. And so in their liturgy, they would read things like Isaiah 41. And it would say, "Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he." They would read in their liturgy Isaiah 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." They would read in their liturgy Isaiah 46, verse 4 says this, "Even to your old age and gray hairs, God says, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you." Do you hear it? The God who reveals himself in a personal way. Do you hear it in the liturgy? Do you hear how God speaks about himself? I am he. I am he. I am he. Now, a little language lesson will be helpful. And I'm indebted to the teaching of Daryl Johnson on this, for what I know comes from him. I am he in the English. When we look at the Hebrew for this phrase, it comes from the Hebrew, two words which I've already mentioned, ani, who. Ani is the English word I. It's the personal pronoun I. And who, the second word, is the personal pronoun he. So in the Hebrew, it's simply two pronouns that come together that refer to God. I, he. Ani, who. I, he. Now, when we translate this into the English, we add the verb that's implied, the verb am, and we say, I am he, because it's the only way it makes sense to us. But here's the point. In the first century, ani, who, these personal pronouns smacked together, it became a way of referring to the God who dwells among people. It became a way of referring to the God who makes himself known, the personal God who dwelled among the people in the desert, but who also dwells among people in that day. Though there was a sense in which the people there that day, they longed to know God's presence. They longed to know him personally in a way that they had not yet known. And so, by the first century, anywho, it became known as the divine pronouns. The divine pronouns. A way of speaking about God. A God who reveals himself personally to people. A God who dwells among people. Anywho, I am he. And now, when we translate these words into the Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. This is the language in which John 8 is written. When we read Jesus' words, they're written in this Greek language. When we translate these into Greek, it's the two words, ego, eimi, the divine pronouns, ani, hu. Ego, eimi, I am he. So, during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the Sabbath, everyone would gather in the temple, and the priest would begin to sing. Aren't you happy that I don't stand up and sing? That would be, we'll leave that to Michaela and Becca and those who know how to do it. But the priest would get up and would sing Deuteronomy chapter 32. And as the priest would sing Deuteronomy 32, that he would come to the high point of that passage of Scripture. And this is the high point in verse 39 of chapter 32 in Deuteronomy. The priest would sing these words, "See now that I am he. There is no God beside me." Do you hear it? I am he. God, the divine pronouns. And a little later on in the festival, one of the priests would get up and would sing out, "God is in his temple." And then a second priest would respond and sing out, "Be still and know that I am God." And then the entire chorus, the entire congregation, everyone would begin to sing these words, "Ani, Ani who? Ani, Ani who? Ani, Ani who?" They were calling upon the divine pronouns. They were calling upon the great God who makes himself known. They were calling upon the God who dwells among people. It was their song. And here's the point. That during the Feast of Tabernacles, rattling around in the people's mind wasn't simply ceremonies about water and ceremonies about light that we have learned about. Rattling around in their minds were these words, "Ani hu, ego eimi, the great I am he." It was part of the liturgy. And so enters Jesus. And he says in verse 24, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." And the people there that day, it's like they caught a glimpse of what Jesus was saying. And they turn to him and say, "Who are you, Jesus?" We see that in verse 25. "Who are you?" It's as though they're saying, "Jesus, it sounds like you said something, but we want to be clear. Who are you, Jesus? Because it sounds like you uttered the divine pronoun." And so Jesus goes on and he explains and he says in verse 28, "When you have lifted the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It's the term he uses more often than any to refer to himself. And when he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's talking about when the Son of Man, Jesus, takes his place and is lifted up on the cross. When the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am he. And of course, the debate rages on at that point. People are arguing over who this Jesus is actually saying he is. And he's accused of being demon-possessed as we go on in the text in John chapter 8. Because who in their right mind would go around using the divine pronouns to speak of themselves? This man must be out of his mind. And so Jesus begins to go back and forth with them, describing the difference between his father, which is God the Father, and their father, the forefather of their faith, Abraham. And this is what he says in verse 56. Your father Abraham, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And it's like the people there that day, they scratched their head and they say, Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. How can you know Abraham? He lived some 2,000 years ago or something like that, 15,000 years ago. I didn't quite do the math. I'm not sure exactly how far back it was from then. You're not even 50 years old. How could you know Abraham? And then Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Ego a me. Do you hear Jesus? Jesus is using a name that was only spoken of about God. A name that speaks of God's personal presence, his character. And Jesus points to himself and he says to the people there that day, you know what? Before your forefathers, before the forefathers of your faith, before the law, before the covenant that God made, a covenant of love with his people, before all of those things, anywho, ego a me, I am. Three times, Jesus uses the divine pronoun to speak of himself, the divine pronouns, three times. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. When you have lifted the Son of Man up, then you will know that I am he, Jesus says. Indeed, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he, Jesus says. How does Jesus answer the question, who is Jesus? Oh. He says, I am God's personal presence among you. Jesus says, I am God revealed to humanity. And you will never see a clearer picture of God. You will never see a more accurate picture of God's character and person than when you see me hanging on the cross. Holiness and love enmeshed. Jesus says, if you want to know life instead of death, then you must believe in me, for I'm the only one who has life. Do you hear Jesus speaking for himself? And what does one do when they hear Jesus in his own words? When we hear with our own ears what Jesus says with his own lips about who he is, what does one do with that? You see, the claim that Jesus is making here is the kind of claim that demands a response. Jesus, he demands a response, not because he's controlling, not because he's coercive, but this is the kind of claim that demands a response because of the grandeur of the claim. Jesus is pointing to himself and he says, I am God. I am the source of life, both abundant living today and eternal life into the future. And if you want to know that life, you must believe in me. That kind of claim is the kind of claim that demands a response. And the people there that day, they responded, just as anyone who hears him actually speak would do. And their response was, they picked up stones in order to kill him. Because the claim that Jesus was making, unless it were true, was the kind of blasphemy that is remedied only by death. In the minds of the people there that day, this Jesus must have been out of his mind in order to say the things that he was doing. This was their response. And I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis says about this very thing. That when we hear Jesus speak for himself, there are actually only three logical responses that we can make. First, we can hear what Jesus is saying and we can dismiss him as a lunatic. These are C.S. Lewis's words. I think there's maybe a nicer word for that. But C.S. Lewis says, we can hear what Jesus has to say and dismiss him as a lunatic, someone who's out of his mind. He doesn't understand what he's saying, pointing to himself and saying, "Anywho," the divine pronouns. But the second logical response is that we dismiss Jesus as a liar, that he knew full well that he wasn't God, but he was out to deceive people. This is a potential response. Or the third, and the only other response possible, is that if we don't dismiss Jesus as a lunatic or as a liar, we come to the realization that he is Lord, that he is indeed who he says he is. How does one respond once they have heard Jesus speak for himself? How will you respond? Is Jesus out of his mind? Is he a liar, a deceiver, the greatest deceiver of all times, the one who has deceived billions of people throughout history? Or is he Lord? Is he actually who he says he is, our Lord and our God? It seems to me that when we hear Jesus speak for himself, a few things become clear. Well, I think a number of things become clear, but let me mention two. When we hear Jesus speak for himself, it becomes clear that Jesus is in a class all of his own. That he is in a class all of his own. Let me explain. I believe that in many ways our culture is quite happy and comfortable to talk about Jesus as a wise moral teacher. Maybe you've heard this from some of your non-Christian friends and people. And I'm sharing these things with hopefully in a way that you might be able to respond to the responses, the very, very real challenges people have with the Christian faith. That our culture, in some ways, comes to see Jesus as a wise moral teacher. And he's a wise moral teacher in the vein that there are other wise moral teachers. Just as Buddha is a wise moral teacher, or just as Muhammad shows us the way to God, or just as the Dalai Lama is a wise moral teacher, or Mahatma Gandhi. But here's the point. If we let Jesus speak for himself, we cannot group Jesus in to the same as a wise moral teacher. Because Jesus points to himself and he says, "I'm no wise moral teacher. I am God in human flesh." And nowhere ever did Mahatma Gandhi or the Dalai Lama or Muhammad or anyone else ever point to themselves and say, "I am God." And if we are to let Jesus speak for himself, he's in a class of his own. His claim makes him fundamentally different. Back in last April, I was invited to be part of an interfaith dialogue. There were six different faith traditions represented, and I was the Christian representative. And we were all there to present our worldview, our view on pathways to peace. And obviously, I spoke about Jesus. And I remember at the end of the time, there was a question and answer. And there was a lady in the audience who asked me a question that all of you, I'm sure, from one time or another, have either asked yourself or you have been asked by someone else. She asked me this: "Don't all the religions represented here today just lead to the same God? All religions lead to the same thing. So why does it matter the differences?" And so I addressed her question and I said simply to her, "Well, do all religions lead to God?" The answer is no. And largely because when you look at all the people up here today, we have very different concepts of who God is. And so I looked down at my Muslim friend and I said, Islam would never, ever think of leading us to a God who took on flesh and walked the earth as a first century Palestinian man. And in the greatest spectacle, the greatest display of who God is, he took his place willingly, voluntarily, upon a cross to be crucified as a criminal. I said, Islam would never lead us to that kind of God, to which my Muslim friend down the way was nodding like this. That's blasphemy. And I said to the lady, it is logically impossible to think that every religion leads to the same God, because the God that Jesus proclaims to be is so grand and so different that he is in a class all by himself, and it would be logically impossible to think that it's the same. When we hear Jesus speak for himself, we see that he is in a class all his own. But also, when we hear Jesus speak for himself, something else becomes clear. It becomes clear that Jesus has every right to lay claim to every human life. And on this, Daryl Johnson says it best. He says this: given who Jesus thinks he is, he has every right to walk into our lives, interrupt our plans, and command us, yes, command us, come to me, follow me, lose your life for me. And given who he thinks he is, we're crazy not to obey. We are crazy not to come, not to follow, not to lose our lives for him. Because Jesus is who he says he is, he has the right to lay claim to every human life. He points to himself and he says, Ani hu, I am he, God's personal presence among you. I am God revealed to humanity, and I have come to bring you life and life to the fullest. And if you want to know life instead of death, you must believe me. What an offer. What a gift. How will you respond? I want to close this morning by offering something of an encouragement to every single one of us. That no matter what you're facing today, Jesus is who he says he is. You can trust him. He holds the keys to life. Both life abundant right now, but life eternal into the future. No matter what you're facing, Jesus is who he says he is, and you can trust him. If you're facing a storm, in your storm, Jesus says, Ani hu, I am he who calms the wind and the waves. In your sickness, Jesus says, Ani hu, I am he whose wounds have purchased your healing. In your mourning, Jesus says, Ani hu, I am he who comforts. In your sin, Jesus says, I am he who forgives and frees and restores. And in your wandering, Jesus says, Ani hu, I am he who knows the way forward. Whatever you're facing this morning, Jesus is who he says he is. You can trust him. And the great I am, he invites you, come to me, follow me, lose your life for me. I invite you to pray. Jesus, this morning, we want every heart in this room, Jesus, we want to respond to hearing who you are. And so in the quietness of your hearts, and I just ask that everyone bow their heads and close their eyes, in the quietness of your hearts, I want you to hear Jesus say to you, I am he I am God's personal presence to you. I am God revealed to humanity. That I have stepped onto the cross in your place to take the punishment for the sin that we deserve. And Jesus is offering you life. If you will but receive it, whether for the first time or the 100th time, will you receive Jesus this morning? And if you will, just say in the quietness of your heart, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. Come and be Lord of my life. And as we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to see if there's anyone who has actually made that commitment this morning, to just put up your hand. Nobody's looking, but I do want to see. Okay. Yeah. Jesus, we invite you to be who you are. Oh, we thank you that you are the lover of our soul. That you have come to give us life and life abundant. And as we pour out our hearts to you in worship, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very God of very gods, very God, we pray that you'd move us forward into your blessed and beautiful future. Amen.